Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, April 22nd, 2012.
Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The phrase that we're going to look at this afternoon, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We're going to look this afternoon at the love of Christ for his bride. We've been looking at different aspects or forms of love that we see as we look on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we're going to consider the love of Christ for his bride. Now, this is actually the fourth form of love that we've seen in the cross so far, if you've been here for all the lessons. First of all, there was the love of God the Father for the world. John 3:16, the love of God was so great that he gave his only begotten Son. The second was the love of Christ, the Son, for the world. And we considered John 15:13, Jesus' words, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The third love was the love of Christ, the Son, for the Father. And we read in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So we see these different types or forms of love manifested in the cross. So we've already seen the love of Christ for humanity. God so loved the world, and in like manner, Jesus loved the world. God's love caused him to give his only begotten Son. And the love of Jesus caused him to be willing to give his life, to lay it down freely. We're going to read the phrase we're considering in a couple of other versions. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Today's English version says, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross. The Amplified says, he, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame. So our question is, what was the joy? What was the joy that was set before or was waiting for, or what was the prize, as the Amplified says, that caused him to endure the cross and despise the shame? To begin with, I believe that joy was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And as we've already seen, his delight or his joy before coming to this earth was humanity. So his delight was with the sons of men. Jesus loved mankind. Now, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it causes him and all heaven, that is Jesus and the Father, and all heaven to rejoice. Luke 15:17, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So this is part of the joy that was set before him and enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame. Very definitely, I believe that Jesus' love for humanity was a factor in him enduring the cross. Jesus' love for his Father was also a factor in enduring the cross. But there's yet another love present in this joy that enabled him to endure the cross. The joy of doing his Father's will. I believe that was great joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. Jesus knew when he went to the cross that not everybody would accept God's plan of salvation. God so loved the whole world. Jesus also loved the whole world. and he died for the whole world. But not everybody has accepted the plan of salvation. So I believe that there is something more here than just the joy of knowing that there would be those who would accept God's salvation just in a general sense, just in being saved. As we study and meditate on the Word of God, we find that God's plan of creation and redemption was for the purpose of forming a bride for His Son, Jesus. Now, not everybody sees this, not everybody understands this, but as we examine the Scriptures, we find that there was definitely a very definite purpose for God's creation and certainly for redemption. Yes, there was joy both on earth and in heaven, and there still is when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the joy spoken of here was more than simply the joy of many sons that would be brought to glory. It was the joy of receiving a bride for all eternity. I'm going to read again the two versions that I quoted. And notice the phrasing. Because of the joy that was waiting for him. This is today's English version. Because of the joy that was waiting for him. And the Amplified says, for the joy of obtaining the prize. So was there a joy that was even greater than of bringing many sons to glory? I believe there was. There are many events and situations that bring joy. Let's turn to Isaiah 62 and verse 5. In this verse, I believe one of the greatest joys that we as human beings experience is expressed. Isaiah 62 and verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. One of the greatest joys that we as human beings, this is my opinion, but I believe I'm right. I had an uncle that used to say something. He looked at the audience and not everybody was taking it in. He said, well, you may not believe me, but I do. So anyway, one of the greatest joys that we as human beings can know is the joy of marriage. The bridegroom rejoices because in biblical terms, he's complete. Now, we're not looking here at man's view of marriage. We're looking at the biblical view. Let's turn to Genesis 2:18. So that you can understand what I'm talking about. I know what I want to say, but sometimes I don't say it. I know what I want to say, I just don't know how to say it. But anyway, see if we can get the point across. Genesis 2:18. You know the first couple of chapters of Genesis deal with creation. And in Genesis 2:18 says, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. This is interesting. Those of you that know the Bible, that have read the first few chapters of Genesis, know that each of the first 5 days of creation ended with God assessing His work with satisfaction. If you can kind of get a view here of God creating, and He kind of stands back and looks over and admires that particular part of His creation. And the Bible says, and God saw that it was good, days 1 through 5. But on day 6, it was not good. Had God lost His touch? You know, 5 days He did good, and then, no, we're not good here. Why? Because man was not complete. Man was perfect in his creation, but not complete. He was alone. But did this stump God? No. Today's English version says, I will make a suitable companion to help him. I will make a suitable companion to help him. I want to read here a note from the New English Translation, which I think is very good and very informative along the line of this phrase, a helper. you know the joke that, you know, man alone is man, and then woman came. That's not out of the Bible, okay? That's man's assessment. I like what this says, so listen carefully. The English word helper, or help, meet, as in the New and in the King James, because it can connote so many different ideas, does not accurately convey the connotation of the Hebrew word. Usage of the Hebrew term that we read, helper, or depending on what Bible you have, the usage of the Hebrew term does not suggest a subordinate role, a connotation which English helper can have. The word means to express the idea of an indispensable companion. That's what a helpmeet is. That's what it means. An indispensable companion. The woman would supply what the man was lacking in the design of creation. I like that phrase, that description, indispensable companion. The Bible doesn't tell us in so many terms, but I'm sure that Adam rejoiced greatly. Eve was his equal. He was complete. It's hard for us to think of Christ being alone, of him needing a helpmeet, so to speak. We depend on him. He is the great I am. He is the almighty God. But we must accept by faith what the Bible reveals. The man that God created, that we spoke of, was the first Adam. Paul tells us that Christ is the second Adam. He too will rejoice over his bride. I don't mean to pick on Jonathan. Or, well, maybe I do. So I will. He picks on me. But I'm sure that he will be rejoicing greatly 4 weeks from today. Is that right, Jonathan? You got it down to the last day? I knew he would. It wasn't planned. He will rejoice over his bride. Well, I'm sure he's rejoicing now. He seems happy when he's in Diane's presence. I've never seen him look sad or despondent. Just hard to explain unless you've been there. I remember my feelings 50 years ago. I haven't forgotten that day. It's a very special day. I don't like weddings because of all the things that are involved, but I love marriage. You know, don't send your kids to me for advice. I'll tell them get married and elope. No, I didn't, and you won't either. That's okay. But it's the greatest joy that we on this planet can know. Now, through the work of the cross, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live has the opportunity to be saved, have eternal life, and live in eternity in heaven forever. Now, we realize, of course, that not everyone has accepted, nor will everyone accept that offer or take advantage of that opportunity. But thank God for those who have and yet will. What a joy. What a joy they are to the Father and to the Son. I have yet to hear anybody make the statement, you know, my wife just had a baby and I'm just so sad about it. No. Always there's joy, isn't there? Great joy. Now let's go on. Those that do accept the offer of God's salvation have both the opportunity and the ability to form part of a very special company of sons of God that will have a very important, close, and intimate place to Christ throughout all eternity. Now, through the years, many different terms have been used by different men of God to speak of those who lay hold of the fullness of all that God offers through salvation. Now, we as a group are accustomed to the term the bride of Christ, or sometimes we speak of the bridal company. Now none of those they're not necessarily official terms, but they're terms that we use. I want to read here from Watchman Nee's book, some comments on Song of Solomon. Unfortunately, sometimes some people have gotten the idea that we're the only ones that have this teaching, and it originated with Coppi and Bodhi. But it's in the Word of God. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And I don't know how many of you have read any of Watchman Nee's books. They're good as they go. But I just want to read here his statements that emphasize this fact. Believers are not to love the Lord Jesus merely as Jonathan did David, that is, for conquering his enemies, but rather as the Shulamite did Solomon for his own work. Now, we heard this morning what great things David did through the Lord. And Jonathan indeed was David's friend. And David makes mention later on to his father. Why are you down on this guy? Don't you remember what he did? But when it came time for Jonathan to really associate with and identify with David in his rejection, he went home to daddy. He went back to the palace. He went to Saul. And that's kind of what Watchman Nee is saying here. Don't love the Lord merely as Jonathan did for conquering enemies. And that is great, and we certainly do rely on that as we did this morning. But there is more. Love him for his worth. He goes on to say, this book proposes to lead us, therefore, to know him as the reigning king and to be by his side as the object of his supreme affection. The Shulamite maiden's experience does not represent that of the collective body of believers, but rather that of the individual. Woman, in the singular, in the scriptures typifies a phase of the subjunctive experience, and the maiden's longings indicate a single believer's exercise of spirit rather than of the total corporate church, which is the general teaching among God's people. It describes, and I like this last phrase, it describes the beginning of a deeper seeking after the Lord until such longings climax in the fullest fellowship. Throughout the years, I believe that many spiritual men and women who have seen, understood, and taught that there would be a special group among total corporate body of Christians that would hold and lay hold of the fullness of what God has to offer through Jesus Christ without specifically giving it a name. Many different authors that you could read, like I say, they do not use the term that we use, but you can tell from the writings that they are talking about a company of believers that go beyond what most Christians go. Notice the last statement that we just read, until such longings climax in the fullest fellowship. In the fullest fellowship. So this would indicate that there are indeed levels of fellowship. Now, Jesus said that he had come to give life and to give it more abundantly. And I'm sure that we can all agree that this afternoon that not all of God's people exercise nor experience and live in the joy and power of that full, abundant life. We're familiar with that term here, aren't we? But I trust it means more to you than just part of the name of the church that you're attending this afternoon. If you don't know where you're at, this is Abundant Grace Fellowship. But I hope that's not just a name to you. This needs to be the impelling force in our life to experience in a practical way every day the joy of the full, abundant fellowship of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think of when I hear the title or the name Abundant Grace Fellowship. Whatever term you want to use, it's obvious from studying the Word of God that there is a special place nearest to Christ sharing jointly in all that he has and all that he is throughout eternity. Thank God for all that he has done, and we bask in that and we depend on that. But even more is who he is. Who he is. Yes, it's true that Jesus died for all mankind. Yet it's also he died especially for those who would believe and receive eternal life by faith. The joy isn't because of those that reject the opportunity, but for those who accept it. And yes, Jesus loves all of God's children. I do not deny that, nor do I want to minimize it. Yes, Jesus loves all of God's children. But he has a special love for those who are wholehearted and seek to win him as Paul did. We might read it in Philippians 3:8. Some don't like to hear that some are loved more than others, but what does the Bible teach us? God loves all of humanity, but God cannot show and manifest that love in the same way to all of humanity. Just as a true father loves all of his children, but he cannot always demonstrate that love like he would like to in every situation to each and every child. It depends on our reaction, doesn't it? Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here Paul isn't speaking of what Jesus Christ did for him necessarily. Just the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowing him. Again, I hope I'm not giving the thought here or expressing the thought that it's not important what Jesus does. Yes, it is. But we need to go on beyond that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Or as the King James puts it, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. This produced immense joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, the cross was the place where Jesus very openly manifested and proved his love to the Father. And on that same cross, he manifested and proved his love for that company of saints who throughout this church age would lay hold of the fullness of all that he has and all that he is. Let's turn to the Old Testament, Psalms 22. Let's look at some scriptures here. We'll consider, and I think we will anyway, two references here. In Psalm 22, verse 20, and in Psalm 35, verse 17. Now, these two verses, without doubt, are describing David's own personal experience. But they are also prophetic words concerning the sufferings of Christ. Most Bible scholars will admit that Psalm 22 is a prophetic utterance concerning Jesus on the cross. And verse 20 says this, Psalm 22, verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Then let's go on and read Psalm 35 and verse 17. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you have a King James, it uses my darling. Lord, how long will you look on me? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. As I said, the King James uses the word my darling in these two verses. The Amplified translates it this way. My dear life, my only one. My darling, or my precious life. My dear life, my only one. Now, most Bible scholars and commentators consider this to mean that Jesus was praying for his own personal life. He was saying, save my life, my only life. Or they apply it only to David with no reference to Jesus at all. But I don't believe that that's the meaning here. Jesus made this statement during his ministry here on this earth that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Let's turn to Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 is another prophetic utterance. We generally don't consider the book of Psalms a prophetic book. But there is much prophecy here. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now those obviously are words of, again, of an experience that David had. He was expressing some terrible experience that he had. But it goes farther than that, because Peter in Acts 2:27, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, applies these words directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a prophetic utterance. The Son, Jesus, had no doubt nor fear that his Father would leave him in the grave. You read either Acts 2:27 or read the verse we just read. The Father would not leave him in the grave, nor would he see corruption. From start to finish, we see the confidence that Jesus had in carrying out the plan of redemption. This confidence is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus said, as he hung on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This isn't a desperate man crying out because he's afraid he's going to lose his life. It's a confident man doing the will of his Father, knowing full well that the Father would not allow him to see corruption. He was not asking the Father to save his life because he had already put it in the strong, safe hands of the Father for keeping. "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, or my darling, from the power of the dog." Let's turn to Philippians 3:2 to understand why we say that this speaks to us of Jesus' thought concerning his bride at this time of great suffering. The focus here is the deliverance from the power of the dog. That's a strange statement, isn't it? But in Philippians 3:2, Paul writes this to the Philippian saints: "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, the dogs here are not four-legged animals, okay? He was not, he didn't hate dogs and said, "Don't, watch out for those dogs, you know, watch out for dogs." Today's Living Bible translates it this way: "Watch out for those wicked men, dangerous dogs, I call them, who say you must be circumcised to be saved." So Jesus' prayer, or these words that we've considered, his desire was saved not from the power of Satan to destroy. He cannot destroy that life which we have from God. Don't be afraid that Satan is going to destroy your life, going to take your life. You have eternal life. The concern here is to be saved from the power of Satan to deceive. This is the great power of which the Lord was speaking here. The power to deceive. I believe that we don't have all the information of what took place on the cross. We do have what we call the seven utterances of Jesus on the cross. There are seven statements that he made that the gospel writers have written down for us. We don't know what else he might have said or what the conversations might have gone on. But we do have, as we said, in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and other references that do indeed indicate that there was communication here. As we look on, we don't see that. But again, we don't know everything that went on. But we do have expressed here, I believe, the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his bride to be free from false doctrine. Yes, if you get tired of hearing it, you have to close your ears, I guess. But doctrine does make a difference. It does make a difference. There is a reason why we are so dogmatic about doctrine. The truth is what sets you free. You're not going to be set free by some fancy speaker tickling your ears and emptying your pockets. That don't happen. It's the truth. If you feel free this afternoon, I hope you do, it's because of that portion of the truth that you've embraced, that portion of the truth that has worked into you and become part of your very fiber of who you are. It's the truth that liberates error and false doctrine takes us away from close fellowship with Christ. Jesus wants us to embrace all truth. He is truth. He's the way, the truth, and He's life. Christ does not want a bride that has been deceived spiritually nor morally. His prayer is to save or to guard His darling that she might be, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That phrase does not describe the majority of God's people. Many who have been saved, many who caused joy in heaven because they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be said to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Yes, they caused joy in heaven or salvation, but they didn't go on. Just a little bit more. I think we can make it. Let's go on to... I'm going to read here a little bit from Ironside's notes on the subject of dogs. Now, you know, you realize that what you see in the Scripture is maybe a little different than what we're used to in our day and age, because dogs aren't given a good light in Scriptures. And here's what he has to say. Dogs in the East are mostly without masters to begin with. Now, here in the United States, most people, or most dogs, I mean, are owned by somebody, or else they're in a dog pound. But not so in other countries, especially in the East in this time. They wander at large in the streets and fields and feed on dead or decomposing organic matter. They're dogs. Their hell is unclean. To call one a dog is a much stronger expression or contempt than with us. We don't use that term too much. I guess sometimes you might call somebody you dog, but it doesn't have the same meaning as it would in the Middle East. The Jews called the pagans dogs, and the Muslims called Jews dogs, and Christians also. The term dog is also applied to a person who is shameless or contentious. Dogs was the abusive and disrespectful title the Jew used when speaking of the Gentile who did not bear in their bodies the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. They deceive, mislead, destroy, and work havoc among those who confess Christ's precious name. Let's turn to Isaiah 56, another reference here. There's just so much error among those who call themselves Christians today. Sometimes we have a tendency to take it lightly. But I believe that it causes our beloved much heartache. As I said before, I believe that God made provision that every person who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior can go on to embrace the full truth of God's plan and purpose. But so many don't. This has to cause sadness. His watchmen are blind. They're ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. You're not speaking here again of the four-legged variety, but those who should have been vigilant and should have been watching over and guiding Israel. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. I think most of you know that if you've ever had a dog, that you don't just put a whole pile of food in front of them and say, eat, they'll eat it, won't they? You have to kind of ration it out. They don't know when they've had enough. And there are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. And let's turn to 2 Peter 2. I think we'll end with this, 2 Peter 2 and verse 22. So many false prophets, so many men and women that are proposing such preposterous things. I mentioned one here in Sunday school class a while back, a man that his body is going to be transformed. I don't remember now what the date is. I have to look it up, make sure it happens. But he has a following. And there's so many that are in that situation. maybe not that extreme, but we should have the desire to believe and lay hold of and embrace all the truth that the Word of God gives us. Peter says here, but as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. This is what the false prophet does. This is the old nature. These are the dogs that Paul spoke of. The Lord wants us, Jesus wants us to be free from the influence of these. Now, we're not going to be free from their teaching floating around, because it's going to be. But thank God we don't have to embrace it. Thank God that we can lay hold of the truth. Jesus died, not just that I be saved from hell. Jesus died that I might be transformed into his likeness and sit by his side throughout all eternity. I don't know how that strikes you. I've heard it all my life, and it's sweeter each time I hear it. It's like it was for the first time. It just grows sweeter and sweeter. I'm impressed with the fact that the Son of God would die for me. That impresses me greatly. But I'm even more impressed that he offers me a place of honor at his side. I did not deserve to be saved. And I certainly don't deserve to sit in a place of honor throughout all eternity. And yet, he offers it to me. Closing, I'm going to try to tell a story, if I can remember it all. Years back, I read an article in Reader's Digest. If I remember right, the title was Eight Cows. And I'm sort of, this isn't in my notes, so it's coming off the top of my head, and you know there's not much there. But anyway, it's about this guy that lived in some island, no, I don't remember, in the Pacific or somewhere. He lived there for a while, and this other friend came to visit him on occasion. And while he was there, the man that lived on this island had a lady come in and clean his house and do some chores and whatnot. And she was sort of a timid lady, kind of hunchback, kind of, you know, she wouldn't make eye contact or, you know the kind of person I'm talking about. Some years passed, and this fellow went back to visit his friend again in this island. And as he got to his friend's house, he was greeted by this beautiful, lovely lady, command of everything, you know, just, you know, like you want your wife to be in the house, just take care of everything. And so he went in, and they conversed a little bit, and so his friend asked him, who was this girl? And the guy says, well, you remember the lady that was here when you was here before? Yeah, well, that's her? There'd been a great change in the lady. So how'd this come about? So the guy explained it. He said, well, here on this on this island, if you want to marry somebody, you go to the father and offer him some cows. You know, if you kind of like the girl, you offer him a cow or two, and if, you know, he might give his girl for a couple of cows. Or, you know, if you really like her, maybe offer him three. And he said, you know, the most that anybody ever offered for a wife was five cows. I offered eight. What does that mean? Those number of cows in that place represent the esteem of the man for his wife. And it seemed like when she realized how much he loved her, how much he thought of her, to offer the incredible price of eight cows, she began to gain confidence. She began to take note of what he liked and how to please him. And to me, that may be a poor example, But I'll tell you, he paid more than 8 cows for us. He gave his life once again, not just to save us, but to give us a place by his side. Can you comprehend that? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to open your heart to that truth? It'll make a great difference in your life. Let's stand.